We'll be turning this morning to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2:3-6. Listen as I read God's Word. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. I've always enjoyed watching the little children of the congregation as they're just learning how to walk. And it's fun to see them toddling around, especially after church or in the cafeteria at lunchtime. And it's fun to see them follow after their parents. And you know that they're following after their parents because sometimes they make a mistake and they grab hold of a leg and they look up thinking it's their dad or their mom. It's like, oh! And they're kind of startled when it's not them. And then they go off and look for the right leg to grab onto. They're following after their parents because that child belongs to its parents and he or she loves his parents and is following after him. There's something of the Christian life in that. A child of God follows Jesus. A child of God follows Jesus. And in this, John points out a reason for there to be hope in this life. John begins now to address one of the main purposes that he has in this letter, that purpose of giving assurance of salvation. As I mentioned in the introduction to this series, there are a variety of reasons that a Christian sometimes wrestles with the questions, am I saved? How can I know that I'm born again? Or to use John's language here in verse 3, how can I know that I know God? John gives three answers to that. I'm going to concentrate on the first one this morning. They're answers that are going to run through the rest of this letter in one shape or another. I'm going to list them this morning just so that you're aware of them. So as you read through the gospel or the letter of John yourself, you can identify them and be aware of them. But as I said, I'll only consider the first today. James Boyce calls them tests, and I found that to be a real suitable term, so I'm going to use that term as well. The first test is the test of righteousness, and that will be our concentration this morning. The second is the test of love. The third is the test of doctrine or truth. As I said, I'll consider that first test this morning the test of righteousness. And John's point is actually pretty simple. You may know that you know Christ by following after Him. While we always maintain the fact that our salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ and not on the basis of works, we can still speak of assurance of salvation. We can speak of how our good works demonstrate that there is a lively faith within us. I'm going to put it this way this morning. As a child of God, you follow Jesus Christ, walking as He walks. As a child of God, you follow Jesus Christ, walking as Jesus walks. I'll take two steps to understand that. First, following John's words here, considering what it is to know God. Salvation is knowledge of God. And then consider two different types of people that John describes. So salvation as the knowledge of God. And you might have noticed that John, in a sense, couches his discussion about salvation in the terms of knowing God. And in doing so, John interacts very directly with two different types of religious expressions in his day. They're actually religious expressions that still shape a lot of religious thought and experience today. The first one is that developing Greek philosophy that I've defined as Gnosticism. Remember that Gnosticism places an emphasis on knowledge and mystical knowledge so that that you can actually come to know God through your human reason. In confronting this, John's words actually strike home quite a bit today because our culture really does emphasize human reason. Now, John's day is a little bit different because the Gnostics and the Greeks of John's day said that there is a goal of that knowledge, and that goal is to know God, and that by use of just your human reason, you can arrive at that knowledge of God. Today, human reason is devoid of knowledge of God. It's cut off from that. In fact, it's sometimes even blatantly stated so that there would be a proof against the existence of God. Nevertheless, as John confronts this idea of getting knowledge and that knowledge being the best, he gives us important correctives that are very applicable for today. So John couches salvation in the terms of knowing God. He says, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. We know we know Him if we keep His commandments. You can see that idea. As a child of God, you follow Jesus. It's as if John answered those that were saying, you know God by having knowledge of Him. It's as if he answers that by saying, well, you talk about knowing God intellectually, but I'll show you my knowledge of God by my obedience. And I was struck in that answer by the great similarity that exists throughout all of the Old Testament, or all of the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, where Paul and James talk about the relationship between faith and obedience. And James especially talks about this. He says, you say you believe in God, but it can't be seen. I'll show you my faith in God by my obedience. And it's as if John is doing the same thing, only here answering the Gnostics, who said they know God. And John says, well, you say you know God. I'll show you that I know God by my obedience. And isn't that such an important point? We've already seen in chapter 1 how it just doesn't match for someone to say they are a Christian and then turn around and to live completely different in their lives with a complete disregard for holiness. If that's the case, one starts to wiggle, trying to squeeze out of definitions of holiness and of righteousness. We saw in chapter 1 how people will say that, well, no, I have never sinned. And they redefine what it is to be righteous, or they redefine sin itself. Eventually, such a person becomes a hypocrite by saying one thing with his mouth and then living a different way. Think of how this gets worked out then, especially in a system that prizes human reason and intellectual knowledge. You can have a great deal of knowledge about God. You could even study up trivia questions about the Bible. We have a fun Bible trivia game that our family likes to play. And you could know every question in that game and be able to answer it and still not know God. Because salvation is about knowing God, not just intellectually knowing facts about Him, but genuinely knowing Him. You can illustrate this by answering this question. Do you know the President of the United States? I imagine most of you know at least who it is. You could tell me that it's President Barack Obama. And you could say, yes, I know the President of the United States. But if I were to ask, do you know the President of the United States the way you know your brother or sister, your husband or your wife? You would immediately say no. In fact, I've never met the man. I know about him, but I don't know him. But I know my brother. I know what he likes, and I know what he doesn't like. I know how to make him laugh. I know how to make him cry. I know my brother. Those are two different knowledges, aren't they? In a system that prizes intellectual knowledge, you can elevate knowledge to the place of prime importance and say that is all that's necessary. And in fact, that is the only way of getting to God, is knowing certain facts about Him. Unfortunately, that's not the way God has made us to know Him. He has made us to walk and to talk with Him. He has made us to know Him intimately and not just know about Him. That's one path of religious expression that John confronts in knowledge of God. But there's a second aspect that comes through. In John's day, there would have been something of a reaction to this Greek philosophy of exalting intellectual knowledge, and it was the mystery religions. As a reaction to the exaltation of the human intellect, the mystery religions placed all their emphasis on human emotion and experience. They had services that placed an emphasis on the lighting, the music, the incense, the liturgy, the things that were done, and aimed at connecting with the human experience through emotions. I was struck just in studying about this, about how much that sounds like many church services today. And I would say that there seems to be, even today, a rejection on the emphasis of human reason that places all emphasis on experience as the way to know God. And so you see a rise in church services that are much like I just described, emphasis on lighting, music, incense, liturgy, as a means to move the emotions, and the emotions alone. The problem with this experience of God is that it too is not the way that God made us to know Him. It doesn't have any substance and it doesn't last. And quite frankly, it wrongly divides mankind into head and heart, we might say. The first religious experience does the same, placing all the emphasis on the head. This experience, or this expression, does just the opposite. It places all the emphasis on the heart, or on the expression of the emotions. what John puts forward as a test corrects both ends of the spectrum. Because the knowledge of God results in the experience of righteousness. It results in something. It touches both the head and the heart. It touches the head in that its knowledge is real. It's propositional. It's not knowledge that's theoretical or some unknowable mystical concept, but it's knowledge of a living, personal God who has revealed himself through his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus was born, was to reveal God and to reveal the play or the and to secure the way of salvation. But at the same time, Christian faith results in knowledge that is experiential and necessarily so. Christianity has no idea of knowledge of God that does not change your life. Instead, knowledge results in righteousness. I say again, a child of God follows Jesus and walks as Jesus walks. And the entire Bible demonstrates such a knowledge. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were created to know God and to walk in the garden and to talk with Him face to face. And they were called to obey. God said of Abraham, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. God said, I have known him. I have known him so that he may obey. In Jeremiah, there's the wonderful statement, Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, nor let the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things. In the context of the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah says that this is what God delights in, that you know the Lord. And that knowledge is of a God who is faithful and righteous. It's knowledge that's experiential. The point is that knowing God leads to righteousness. And that salvation rests in His faithfulness and results in our righteousness. And so John answers the question, how do I know that I really know God? By saying, you may know Him as you see the effects in your life, as you see Him changing your life to be more like Him. And remember, John is very clear in stating that you'll never be perfect. You'll never be able to say, I do not sin. But you will follow Him truly. And such obedience can then be said to be a comfort to you as you follow after Christ. Well, that leads John to give examples of this. He talks about two different types of men. The first man says, I know God, and then he does not keep God's commands. John calls this man a liar. It's so unthinkable of a situation that John rebukes such a man. This is not one who's been deceived. It's not one who's confused. This is one who says one thing with his mouth and then turns around and does the opposite. What John is saying is that you just can't do that in the Christian faith. You can't say you love God and then live in callous disobedience. This speaks to assurance of salvation. When you look at your own life and you see the Lord confronting you in sin, and you're grieved by that. Assurance rests upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. That means that in the context of this life, when we still sin, our confidence can't be in our perfect obedience. It's in Christ's perfect obedience. But we can be comforted by the fruit that is born because of that. In a sense, you're the opposite of the man who says, "I know God," and then does not keep his commandments. John further says that for such a man, the truth is not in him. In the context of a false religion that prized knowledge, it suggests that here's a group of people who say they seek the truth, but John evaluates them and says, you don't even have the basics. You may know the trivia about God, but you do not have the truth. Do not follow such a man. Instead, follow Christ. You can make a very practical application of that for the realm of assurance by saying that the truth is in you as you follow after Christ and you're convicted of sin. This is the Holy Spirit at work in your life. The second man keeps God's word. Second man says, "I know God," and then he obeys. And John says of this one, "In him, truly, the love of God is perfected." And isn't this in keeping with what Jesus said himself? I read from John chapter 14 this morning. Let me highlight some of those verses again. There Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Remember those words that I read in John chapter 14, that it's in the context of Jesus promising the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's in the presence of the Spirit that the triune God makes his home with you as a believer. And think of that in the context of what John is saying here about the assurance of forgiveness of sins. John is saying that there's a correlation between our knowing God and following after him. That as that takes place, that the Lord says he will make himself known to us. He will come and abide with us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember, you will never be perfect in your obedience, but you will obey. You will follow after Jesus, pursuing holiness because he has set you free. So these two types of men can be applied to the context of the assurance of salvation. There's the assurance that God convicts us when we sin. There's the assurance as well, as fruit is born and we follow after him. And thus John brings us back to the question by saying, "By this we know that we are in him." By this we know that we are in him, if we keep his commandments. Finally, John concludes this brief section by turning his answer into an exhortation. And there is exhortation and warning in these words, is there not? "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That word ought is the exhortation. He's not now talking about the way things are. John is now exhorting his readers and exhorting you as followers of Jesus Christ how you ought to walk as Jesus walks. You need to know that this is no trite WWJD bracelet to put on your wrist. What would Jesus do? Instead, this is a highly personal and a highly searching call for you to live in imitation of Christ. For that matter, just the question, what would Jesus do, is a deeply profound question. In the adult Sabbath school class over the last several weeks, Derek has said well that Jesus not only saves you from something, he doesn't just save you from the punishment of hell, but he saves you for something and to something. He saves you to himself. He saves you to worship him, to serve him, to follow him. That means that he knows you. Even as he promised that he would know Abraham and his children after him, he knows you and he calls you by name to repent from your sins, to love him, to do what he commands. And that means that you respond in love by taking every thought captive, by bringing every action into the light of his word, by bringing every desire into conformity with Jesus' love and word. Again, not perfectly, but truly. This is quite a call. In another context, Jesus calls it taking up your cross and following him. Taking up your cross and following him. Isn't that the call of Christ? To die to self, but to be alive in him. To put to death the desires that are selfish and revolve around your own interests. To put to death the sin that so easily entangles by the grace of Christ. And then to pursue that holiness, which is the reason why God has laid hold of you in the first place. He has known you, and he has saved you, that you might follow after him. So John is asked, how can we know that we know him? And he answers it with the test of righteousness. He who knows God will walk as Christ has walked. Such knowledge is real. It's rational. It's propositional. But it's also experiential. Your faith in Christ results in knowledge that is worked out every day of your life and is reflected in every area of your life. Can be stated in the simple words of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So as you are toddling along through life, make sure that those legs and coat sleeves that you're holding on to are Jesus. And as you look up into the face of Christ, look up with the joy of a child of God. And think of how you look down on that little toddler and how their faces just beam with joy in the presence of their parents. This is how you may know that you are following him. If you keep his commandments, may you be blessed in the knowledge of God. knowledge that is rational and experiential. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, we confess that we are Your children, clinging to You. We thank You, God, that You have saved us, not by works of our righteousness, but according to Your mercy, according to Your grace. Thank You that You have washed us and cleansed us from our sins. And as You have set us free from that, we also acknowledge that You have set us free for a purpose, that You have loved us, that we may obey You. Lord, it's our delight to do so. You have changed our hearts from being alienated from You and hating to know You and to do Your will. Instead, O Lord, You have given us delight to follow after You. We pray, O Lord, that in the context of these words, that we would indeed look up into the face of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and that You would, in a sense, look down and stoop down and comfort us in the midst of this life, and comfort us as we follow after You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 86b. I chose this psalm because of that commitment to know God and to obey Him. There are just wonderful ways that this psalm describes that. Asking God to teach us His way, to teach us to walk in His truth. We're asking Him to teach us to walk as Jesus does, to be in obedience to His word. And this is something that comes because, in line 2, it says, "Unite my heart Your name to fear." It's an expression of salvation. It's an expression of knowing God. Unite my heart to Yours. And then may that be shown in the way that we live. We confess this together and sing it together. And I invite you to stand to sing Psalm 86b.